And so we've been looking at the first five books of the Bible, referred to as the Law of Moses or the Torah or the Pentateuch. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, it's Moses' final words to the next generation before they enter into the Promised Land. So the first generation that came out of Egypt, they've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation has all but died off. And now this is like, remember to obey God, remember to keep his commandments as you go into the Promised Land, and you'll be blessed. So last week we were in chapter 6, and now we're jumping all the way to chapter 17. So I just wanted to do a brief summary on the chapters that lie between as we make our way to chapter 17. Chapter 7, Israel spoken as a chosen people, and God makes it clear that the reason he chose them isn't because they were great in number, because they were the least of all peoples, but simply because the Lord loved them. And also that he was going to fulfill the promises that he gave to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in chapter 8, the exhortation to remember the Lord and to obey him. In chapter 9, it was a review of Israel's rebellion over the years. Chapter 10, an exhortation to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord. And then in chapter 11, there is that concept that we see woven throughout the old covenant. If you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to fall under the consequences, the very judgment of God. And then in chapter 12, there would be a central place where they were to bring their sacrifices, where really wherever the tabernacle was, where the high priest would be. And ultimately, that would be in Jerusalem, where Solomon would build the temple. Then in chapter 13, it spoke of false prophets. It spoke of how to recognize them. One of the ways would be, even if they prophesied something in the future, predicted something, and it actually came to pass, but they were leading people away from the Lord, and that was a key sign that they were a false prophet. In chapter 18, we get another indicator, and that is if they're predicting something as a prophet and the thing does not come to pass, then they are a false prophet. So somebody's claiming to be a prophet and says, this is what the Lord has said, and this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. Well, that's a clear designation that they are a false prophet, and you're not to listen to them. In fact, under the old covenant, they were to be put to death. So there was kind of a real high standard as far as prophecy goes. Now, under the new covenant of grace, that's not the standard. You don't put the prophets to death that don't have their prophecies come to pass. But let's face it, there are a lot of people, there's a lot of charlatans in Christianity and a lot of people who claim to be prophets. And these are some of the key indicators. Are they leading you toward the Lord or are they leading you away from him? Are what they're saying actually, is it actually coming true or is it not? And that's one of the ways that we are to judge whether a person is truly speaking for the Lord or not. We're to be good Bereans. You know what I mean by that? When Paul left Thessalonica and he came to Berea, he said in Acts chapter 17 that these were more fair-minded, or they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and then searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. They received what Paul had to say with an open mind and a receptive heart, but then they went and they judged it by the word of God, and that's what we need to do. We must do when we hear the word being spoken of, whether it's by a pastor, a teacher, a Bible study leader, whatever it is, we need to make sure it lines up with the word of God, and that's what being a good Berean is all about. So chapter 13 speaks of false prophets. Chapter 14 is a repeat, if you will, of Leviticus 11, the dietary laws, the clean and unclean animals. It also speaks of tithing. Tithing means 10% of one's increase giving over to the work of the Lord. In chapter 15, it's the release of debts every 7 years. That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Every 7 years, your debts are completely forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to be a person who indulges. You know, I want a couple of BMWs, so I'm going to get those. And then after 7 years, I don't have to make the payments anymore. It was really for those that were having a hard time. Maybe there wasn't good produce of their crops that year. Maybe they had lost a loved one, a breadwinner, if you will, in the family. And so they're struggling and they go into debt. It was to help them out. So every 7 years, those debts could be completely wiped away. And then in chapter 16, it spoke of the three yearly feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And the adult males were required to go to the central place of worship for that each year. And here in chapter 17, we have principles or laws that are governing the kings that would rule over Israel. And that's what we want to take a look at today. Now, Moses was the leader of Israel, but he was not the king. And after Moses and Joshua, they would be ruled by judges when they first came into the promised land. But God knew that one day they were going to request a king. And so there were certain things that the king was to do and certain things that the king was not to do. And he lays those forth here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So let's go ahead and start from verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, where it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So again, when they first came into the land, they weren't ruled by a king. They were ruled by various judges. In the book of Judges, we read of Deborah as one of the judges. We read of Jephthah. We read of Gideon. We read of Samson, and even Samuel, as we transition into the book of 1 Samuel, he judged the nation of Israel. But there would come this day when they would want to be like everyone else. They would want to have a king like everybody else has a king. And so it had to be the man that God would choose, and it also had to be a brother. It had to be somebody from the children of Israel. It could not be a foreigner. Now, in the days of Samuel, when he was judging Israel, and this is right prior to them requesting a king, Samuel was a great godly man. And when he became old, he set his sons up to be judges. But his sons didn't walk in his ways. In fact, it tells us in 1 Samuel 8 that his sons not only did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And this is Samuel's kids. And we kind of look at that, and we go, what happened to his kids? And we recognize that everybody has their own free will. It doesn't really matter how godly your parents are. You can make the choice that you want to make as far as whether you're going to serve the Lord or not. But I also want to remind us that it's our duty, our God-given responsibility to invest in our children and our grandchildren, to bring them up, as the scriptures say, in the training and the admonition of the Lord, to really pour into them. And I know it's true that there's times we neglect that because, well, quite honestly, I think we get self-centered. We want to focus, you know, on what I want to do and maybe the ministry God's called me to do. But in reality, I believe the number one ministry that God has given us is our families. And as we invest in them and pour our lives into them, and as we were talking last week in Deuteronomy 6 and talking of the laws of the Lord, the things of God, when you sit down, when you're on your way, when you lie down and when you rise up, it's really at all times being able to share the Lord with our children and instill in them those foundational truths. I think they have a much better chance of, as they grow up, being able to stand upon that foundation and stand for the Lord. And I don't know with Samuel. I think we have examples in the scriptures where we have examples of bad fathers. I don't know what to say about Samuel. All I know is that his kids did not turn out good, and understandably so. The people did not want these guys that are perverting justice reigning over them at the time. And so they request a king. And it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning from verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Now this, it hurt Samuel's heart because, you know, his sons were being rejected. But God said to him, just a little later on, to heed the voice of the people, because they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me from being their king and reigning over them. You see, God wanted to be their king. God wanted to be the one that they were looking to for direction. True, they had judges, they had leaders, but God wanted to be ultimately that one that they were looking for. And it's true that no man should take the place of God in our lives. It is true that God has gifted the church with teachers and with leaders, and we learn a lot from them when we listen to Bible study teachers. I mean, you think about it, scholars, they're spending multiple hours studying a passage of scripture. And I know when I listen to teachers, there's a lot of good information that I can glean from them. We still want to be good Bereans, though, don't we? We want to receive that with an open mind and an open heart, but we want to judge it by the word, because God ultimately, he needs to be the one that we're following. And you know what? A man has the potential to let us down. And so we don't want to put our hope and our trust in a man, in a leader. We want our hope and our trust in the Lord. And so that is the key thing that we see with this, that God wanted to be their leader. He wanted to be their king, and yet they wanted a king to reign over them. In 1 Samuel 8:20, they go on to say that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a superhero on the throne. We want to be like all the nations. Well, what nations is that? Is that the Egyptians? You want to be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites? You want to be like the Canaanites or the Philistines? Who do you want to be like? God didn't want them to be like any of those nations. He wanted them to be a separated people, a different kind of people that, again, weren't looking to a man, but were looking to the Lord. And so God would be the one that would ultimately choose the king, and that he did. He had Samuel anoint Saul to be the next king of Israel. Saul was one of the children of Israel. It says that he stood head and shoulders above the rest. It says of Saul, the first king of Israel, that he was good looking, nobody else like him. And it also says of him that he was usable when he was little in his own eyes. When he was humble, he was usable by God. But when he became proud, when pride took over, he was no longer usable. And so God chose another man, a young shepherd boy named David. And David, it says, also was good looking. So there's a pattern here of God choosing these kings. David was also good looking. And it says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And you see the love that David had for God. You see the faith and the trust that David had in God. And yet David wasn't perfect, was he? In fact, David committed two of what we would consider as humans the worst sins a person could commit, and that was murder and adultery, and David was guilty of those. But what David shows us is what it means to own up to your own sin and to repent when you acknowledge that. When he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, David said, "I have sinned." He wasn't like Saul, who passed the buck, who made excuses and said, "Well, it wasn't me. It was the army that was with me. It's not my fault." David said, "I have sinned." And you remember what Nathan said to him? "And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. Nevertheless, the sword is not going to depart from your house." The Lord's forgiven you, David, but there's going to be consequences because of your sin. And there were consequences from that point on throughout the rest of his life. David gives us a great example of what it means to have faith in the Lord, but also what it means to be humble before the Lord and to own up to our sin and to repent and to keep going and keep following the Lord, even after we've messed up big time. And so he was a man after God's own heart. And after David, God chose the son of David, Solomon. And we're going to spend some time looking at Solomon this morning. And none of these guys were perfect, were they? But God used them anyway. He used them to be able to rule over Israel and to affect the nation in a profound way. And so, number one, God would be the one who would choose the king, and it would have to be one of their brothers. And now we see what the king was not to do. Verse 16. It says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So what the king is not to do, no multiplication of horses, wives, or wealth. Why do you think no multiplication of horses? God didn't want him to have a big ranch with a lot of horses on it? Or what do you think that is? You know, the horses, they were the military might of the day, the horses and the chariots. And so God didn't want them trusting in their own military might, their own strength, but looking to him and trusting in him. Like Gideon had an army of 32,000, And he was going to go against the Midianites, who had an army of 135,000. So you've got an army that they're going against that's four times as big. Now, if Gideon had gone with the 32,000, he'd just say, we're a pretty powerful army. We're able to knock out this army four times as large as us. But God whittled down Gideon's army from 32,000 all the way down to 300. And they went against 135,000. How many of you know something supernatural took place when they won those battles? And so they gave the glory to God. The honor went to him because of their trust in the Lord. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their military might and their own strength, but we're going to remember the name of the Lord. We're going to remember our God and all that he is. And with God, all things are possible. We can be victorious through him. And so he wanted them to not trust in their own strength, their own military might, but to trust in him. Now, Solomon was guilty of breaking all three of these, the multiplication of horses and wives and wealth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25, it says, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. It was obvious that Solomon had an extremely powerful army. He was leading the nation on the earth at that time. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 17. But turn with me to your right, if you will, over to 1 Kings. So we go Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we come to 1 Kings chapter 10. And for those of you who aren't turning, I'm going to put some of these scriptures up on the screen. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 26. And it says, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Now, jump down to verse 28. It says, also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Now, what did it say back in Deuteronomy 17, 16? He shall not multiply horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. So again, don't multiply your military strength. You want to trust in the Lord. And don't go back to the place that enslaved you. You remember that Egypt is a type of the world? Don't look to the world for your strength. Don't look to your own strength, but look to the Lord for your strength. Listen to what Isaiah 31, 1 says. It goes along with this so well. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Doesn't that just go perfectly with what we're talking about right here? Woe to the person who's trusting in their own strength or looking to the world for their help and does not look to the Lord. And the reason for that is the Lord is the one that can give us what we need. He can give us the power to make it through anything that comes our way. His grace is sufficient for us. Amen. And so rather than looking to figuring it out or doing it ourselves or looking to the world for their help, God wants his people to look to him. So don't multiply horses. Don't trust in your own strength. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. It says the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. That's an interesting number, isn't it? 666 talents of gold that would come to Solomon yearly. Now, David was a man of war, Solomon's father, and he subdued the nations surrounding Israel. So Solomon reigned over Israel at its zenith. He is the one that was able to enjoy the fruits of his father's labor because he reigned over a kingdom of peace at that time. So there was a lot of wealth that was flowing into Israel. There were a lot of nations that were conquered that would pay tribute to Israel. The economy was great in Israel, the trade that would take place there. So there was a lot of money that was coming in to Solomon's household. And so as we look at this, 666 talents of gold, a talent, rough numbers, is 100 pounds. So you have tens of thousands of pounds of gold that is coming in on a yearly basis to Solomon. And then look at verse 27, the one we skipped by earlier. 1 Kings 10:27, it says, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamore, which are in the lowland." So there was a lot of money there. So why did God not want them, the king, to multiply riches to himself? Does he want everybody to be poor? No, I don't think that's it. I don't think he wants us to be poor. I think he wants us, again, it's that whole thing about trust. He wants us to not trust in our riches, but to trust in him. And so there's nothing wrong with possessions. The only problem is if those possessions possess you, if that's what you're looking to and that's what you're trusting in. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. This is the reason why, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" And that's the problem. When we can take care of it ourselves, really, why do I need to look to God? I've got it covered here. I've got the power, the strength. I've got the resources to be able to get me out of any jam, any hole that I get into. Why do I need God? Again, don't multiply that. This is the key. Don't trust in that, but trust in the Lord. Because those riches can sprout wings and they can fly away really quickly, can't they? So we want to have our trust in the Lord. And so for the king, don't multiply horses, your military strength. Don't multiply your wealth. And also don't multiply wives. 1 Kings 11. Again, we continue with Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." Now, I think part of the reason he was intermarrying was for political alliances. The daughter of Pharaoh is an example. You know, when you would intermarry with another nation, if you were married to the daughter of the king of another nation, that king would think twice about attacking you if his baby girl was, you know, in the nation he was attacking. So I think a lot of that was political alliances. But we go on to verse 3, and it says, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart." Now, I don't think there were that many surrounding nations that he had these political alliances with, you know, not 1,000 nations that he's trying to be friends with. The real problem here is that Solomon has intermarried with these girls that have grown up serving other gods. And as we've read right here, his heart was turned away from the Lord because of that negative influence. It goes on to say in verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." And so we see, especially with this issue right here, that it was the negative influence that really turned Solomon's heart away. These girls, again, growing up in a different culture, a different environment, worshiping other gods, and 1,000 of them. When you think about that, that's a lot of negative influence to have surrounding you. And as it says, when he grew old, his heart was turned away from the Lord and he was no longer faithful to the Lord. God wants his people to be, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, equally yoked together in their partnerships. And the main partnership that we enter into is marriage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in your partnerships. Again, the key partnership being that of marriage. The idea of a yoke is the wooden harness that would be over the beast of burden. You've got two animals that are going to pull the plow. You've got a wooden harness. And if you're unequally matched up, you've got the ox here and then you've got the little donkey here, it's going to pull against them and hurt them as they try and pull this plow. And the plow is not going to do the work that it needs to do, a straight row, but it's going to be crooked. And so it is when a person enters into an unequally yoked partnership. And God wants us, well, the number one thing that should be on our list if we're looking for a spouse is that person is a believer. We should share the same faith, number one. Now, I'm obviously speaking to the young people that are here that aren't married, but I'm also speaking to older people here who are not married as well. The number one thing on your list should be that of someone who is a believer. And I'm really speaking to the married this morning as well, because there could come a day when your spouse passes away. And you might be looking for another spouse as well. And you want to make sure, number one on your list, that that person whom you're going to entertain the idea of entering into this partnership is going to be a believer. I think number two, you want to make sure that you're sharing the same vision, the same passion for the Lord. Because if you have a passion to serve God with all of your heart and you marry someone that some people call CEO Christians. Have you ever heard of that? CEO. Christmas and Easter only. Somebody who's a Christian, but they're maybe not as passionate about serving the Lord as you are, your life isn't going to be what it could be as far as the happiness that goes. You want to have the same worldview. You want to have the same standards. And it's one of the main reasons that if I marry anybody, the prerequisite is premarital counseling. It doesn't matter if you're 18 or 80. You have to go through premarital counseling because you have to address these issues that are going to come up once you're married. I had a friend that was a friend for quite some time who called me up and he said, hey, I met this girl and I'd like to get married and I'd love for you to do the wedding. And I said, wow, I'm really honored. But even though we're friends, got this prerequisite here that we need to do premarital counseling. And he said, I wouldn't have it any other way. And so he and his fiance came out from San Diego and met with my wife and I, and we talked and I gave them the workbook we were going to go through. I got a call a couple of weeks later and he said, you know what? I don't think she's the one for me. They start talking about issues, and the issue that they had hit on was family. They had two different approaches, visions for how they wanted to have a family and raise a family. And he said, I don't think this is going to work out. And I said, you know what? I would rather hear you say this now than hear you say this a year from now. I'd rather hear you say this now, as painful as this is for this relationship to be breaking up, than hear you say it a year from now when you're already married and you're already committed to this person. So it's important to be, I think, equally yoked, not just with another believer, but somebody who's sharing the same, again, passion and standards and vision for life that you have as well. Now, in this verse before us, it says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The person who wants to live by the righteous standards of God's word versus the person who isn't a believer and doesn't know the laws of God. And it says, what communion has light with darkness? The word communion is the Greek word koinonia, and it means a close association. It's the word that's used in Acts chapter 2 when it speaks of the early church continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia, that close association, that partnership where you're sharing those things together and having those things in common. And so God would want his, primarily here starting out of the gates, his king, but I think his people to be those that were abstaining from these things, when you think about it, are the pitfalls of many men. The idea of power and money and women are the things that have brought down a lot of good men. Power, don't multiply horses. Money, don't multiply wealth. Women, don't multiply wives to yourself. So don't trust in your own strength, but in God's, your wealth, but in God's provisions, and be joined to a like-minded believer. Two, I believe, are better than one, especially when they're sharing the same faith and the same standards and the same passion and vision for the future. So that's what's not to do as a king. Now we want to look at what the king is to do in Deuteronomy 17, beginning from verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18, what the king is to do. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so what the king is to do is he is to write, he is to read, he is to observe the law of God, the word of God, the standards that we see in God's word. The first thing he's to write it. When you think about it, when you're listening to somebody speak, it can be easy for your mind to wander, can't it, and think about other things. And even when you're reading, our minds can wander, can't they? But if you're writing something down, your mind is going to be a lot more focused, isn't it, on what you're doing. So the king, when he would come to the throne, he would write for himself a copy of this law in a book. And as it says in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And so it wasn't to be something that sat on the shelf. Well, it's with me. It's there collecting dust. No, it's something that he's not only to have with him, but he's to be reading, and he's to be reading it all the days of his life. Not just, I read it once. I'm reading it all the time. I'm coming back to it because it's living and it's powerful. It's alive. It's the word of God. And so it's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life. And it goes on to say in verse 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God. Remember, we've talked about that now the last couple of weeks, what it means to fear the Lord, to reverence him, to respect him, to stand in awe of him. As you read the word of God and you read about who he is and understand more who he is, that's what it creates in us. We're learning about who he is, and we learn a holy, godly fear towards God. And it goes on to say, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And so to write it, to read it, and then to observe it, to do it. Like James would say, don't be merely a hearer of the word, or as we'd read here in Deuteronomy, don't be merely a writer or a hearer, but be a doer of the word. This is what it says. This is how I need to live my life and be obedient to the Lord. And the benefit of that, verse 20, is that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he would not become filled with pride. As he would read God's word and have a greater understanding of who God is, he would also have a greater understanding of who he is. That God is God and he is great and I am not. And I am not. I am not God and I am not great. And it gives us a better understanding of who we are and a humility that we would not be lifted up in pride. And again, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. And so you would not go astray as you stay in the word. And finally, that he would prolong his days in his kingdom. And I see that as the favor of God being upon the person's life. You know, God's favor. In their case, though, the enemy would not come in and oppress them and ultimately take them into captivity. And in our case, as we're faithful to be in the word of God and get to know him more and a better assessment of who we are, it's going to have God's favor, his blessings. You just can't help that upon your life. He'll bless you as life goes on. And it doesn't mean necessarily financial prosperity. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the favor of God, no matter where you are, whether you're abounding in things or whether you're abased and just squeaking by, his favor upon you as you've got that peace down inside. So it really, in this what to do, it's really simply the word, isn't it? It's talking about God's word. It's about writing it, reading it, knowing it, obeying it. It's simply the word of God. In Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98, it says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Wisdom is what comes from reading the word of God. Great wisdom, wisdom that we need on a daily basis. Meditating upon the word of God means more than just reading it in one ear and out the other, but it means pondering it, reading it through and thinking it through as we're reading it. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've taken your word and I've hidden it down in my heart. That's speaking of memorization, isn't it? It's talking about memorizing the word of God so that when those days of temptation, when those moments of temptation come, you're able to take that sword of the Spirit and stand strong against that temptation. Remember Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, each time, each of those three times he was tempted, Jesus came back with, "It is written." He came back with the word of God. And I think that's key for us, to hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Direction for our life. What do I do? Where do I go? What do I do? Looking to the Lord is the idea. Looking to God in all of our ways, in the little things and in the big things. In Proverbs, it says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." And the promise is, he will direct your paths. So do you see the picture here about meditating, pondering the word of God, reading it, and letting it be inside of our hearts and looking to God for his direction? In Psalm 1, speaking of the man who is blessed, it says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's the blessed man right there. And what is he doing? He's meditating. He's meditating upon the scriptures, the word of God, and he's doing it, as it says here, day and night. It's just a lifestyle for him. It's a habit as he's meditating upon that. And what is the result? He's like a very healthy tree, a tree that bears fruit in its season, but a tree that is healthy because the leaf is not withering away, but is nice and strong there. I've shared this before, but this is the scripture that I feel the Lord really directed me to and spoke to my heart years ago. About 20 years ago, I met my wife and we got engaged, and she had already committed herself to serving a year in Africa as a medical missionary. So we flew over there together, and I spent about a week or so there on the compound. And on the morning that I was to fly back, and you have to realize I'm flying back recognizing she's going to be there for a year. And you know what it's like when you first meet your spouse. You want to be together. You're looking forward to that life together. And now she's going to be there a year, and we're going to be worlds apart, aren't we? And so I'm up in the morning ready to pack my stuff and board my flight. And I'm sitting there, and quite frankly, I was just very depressed at the thought of coming back here and spending a year without her. And I remember thinking, I can't go back and live like that for a year. I can't live as a depressed person for that long. So I opened my Bible, and I really feel like the Lord led me to this passage. And as I read this, these are the verses that really jumped out to me. Meditating upon God's word, letting his word be in me, and constantly reading it would bring a vitality into my life. And the phrase that really jumped out to me is the phrase that says, "whose leaf also shall not wither." That was the phrase that jumped out. And it was like it was speaking to me, like you can still have life, the joy of the Lord in yourself. But the way that's going to come about is by being in the word of God on a constant basis. And that really, like, you know how sometimes that happens, that the scripture will kind of leap off the page, and it's like the Lord speaking to your heart. That's what really spoke to my heart. I shared it with Marion because, you know, I mean, I think it was easier for her because she's got a brand new life over there and new things to do. I'm the one who's going back to that, you know, the same routine. But I knew, you know, and she shared the same thing what she was dealing with. And so that's what we practiced. And when I did that, my life was good. And if I ever veered away from that and wasn't really in the word, I went right back to that, woe is me. You know, how much longer until she comes back? So this verse has really been, you know, a key verse in my life. And I just share it with you because it's true. As we have God's word in our life, we've got what we need because his word is alive. It's powerful. And it can give us what we need to be able to make it through the storms that life throws our way. In Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So In our passage today, just as the king was to abstain from certain things, the multiplication of horses and wealth and wives, to abstain from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and just as the king was to pour within his heart that which would grow him, which would be the word of God, the same would be true for us. Amen? I mean, this was for the king, but who are you? In Revelation, yeah, in Revelation, we're referred to as kings and priests to our God. Isn't that cool? And it's great principles for us to go by. So why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you would like prayer, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. So guys, this has been a great encouragement to me, just to spend time in the Word, meditating on God's Word, and then to live life out of the overflow that He pours within. And life just is a whole lot better. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your Word. And I do pray that we would be, as we read this morning, those that don't just simply read and hear, but those that would observe and follow after the principles that you've put down in Israel's case, so that they could be a godly nation and enjoy the prosperity that you would give them. And in our case, that we might be those that would bring honor to your name and that we would enjoy your favor over our life. And that's what we want, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.